Okay, with that, let's go ahead and jump into 1 Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you on page 955. So at the very end of that Bible, that pew Bible is where we're at, 955, 1 Peter chapter 4. As you turn there, I think most of us would admit that we like a good spy story. You know, when a spy comes in and they kind of assimilate into a neighborhood and no one knows what they're there, they're undercover, they're kind of living and assimilating in, trying to kind of blend into what's going on, and it's oftentimes a good spy story will happen, their cover will be blown, drama ensues, and it's a great spy story. Like, we like spy stories. Now, as good as we like spy stories, as much as we like spy stories, that is the exact wrong image to be thinking about what it means to be a follower of Christ. We're not to be spies who are somehow just kind of blending in, living in undercover. In fact, we're to live very differently. And this is what 1 Peter has been really pressing into us. The book of 1 Peter has been talking about living as sojourners, recognizing this home, this place, this life that we're living here is not our home. Our home is in the future with Christ for eternity. And therefore, we live with great intentionality and purposefulness in this life. We live as sojourners is the language that we've been using that 1 Peter uses. Now, as we are willing to live as sojourners in this world, people will have different responses to us living this way. Some are going to love you forever because we pray that many would be able to, with your reaching out to them, with you proclaiming the good news, with you living differently and distinctly among the people that God has uniquely placed into your sphere of influence, that many, we pray, would come to actually bend their knee to Christ, to be born again. They'll love you forever. Some people will take you living as a sojourner with this kind of a nod. Indifferent. Now, I don't get that, because how could you think of things that are this monumental and be indifferent about them? But many people in our world respond with just indifference. Good for you, good for me. We'll do what I want, you do what you want. Some, though, will actually respond to you being a sojourner, you choosing to identify with Christ, actually with some animosity, to be against you in different ways. Now, I would say this is an increasing way in the world that we're living in, that as we choose to identify with Christ, I think oftentimes by the caricatures that are driven by media and movies, people will make assumptions about you that just are not true. Some people will even withdraw from you simply because you've chosen to identify with Christ. For some in our world today, some here in 2019, throughout the world, even places we have missionaries, real persecution ensues for those who actually identify with Christ. People losing jobs, property, and in some cases, their life. Now, when we start feeling that squeeze, and again, to the very degree that we feel that squeeze, as followers of Christ, as those who love the Lord and want to live for Him, that squeezing, that suffering, leads us to make some decisions. Will we, when we feel that squeeze, choose to just kind of blend in, choose to live undercover, to avoid what people may think of us, or will that squeezing actually have a purifying effect into our hearts, deepening our resolve to want to live for Jesus, deepening our resolve to want to show the world something different, to love people radically, doubling down on serving other people by entering into their worlds? This squeezing will produce something. And this is what this passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter is speaking to us today. And I can't stress enough the vital importance that we actually understand this. I believe this passage will prepare us, especially in the world that we live in today, one, to be a blessing to others, one, to be blessed. But I do believe, and my fear is that when we don't understand this teaching, then we can be tempted, like many others, just again, to kind of blend in, making very little difference in the world that we are living in, very little impact, and I'd argue, experiencing very little joy. Now, if you're here this morning and you happen to not be a follower of Christ, man, we're always so glad you're here. There's always a safe place for you to come and consider who Christ is. And if you have yet to come to that place, one of the things that I hope that you're going to understand is that when Jesus calls you to follow Him, He wants you to follow Him with everything that you have. There's a cost to following Jesus. We don't just add Him to our life. And I think you're going to hear that this morning. In fact, Jesus warned us about this. Jesus, in His own words, back in the gospel, says, "If anyone would come after Me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? This comes from Matthew chapter 16. Now, Peter is addressing this suffering, this cost of following Christ. That if we are to follow him, there is going to be suffering that comes from that. He talked about, as followers of Christ, especially in this divisive world, that we are called as believers actually to come underneath authorities, to respect them and honor them, even when you disagree with them. He talked about last week, again, in the context of just the craziness and the divisiveness in our culture that is everywhere. He says, but you're to live differently. He told us in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says this, fight for unity, have unity of mind, be sympathetic, put yourself in other people's shoes, have a brotherly love, a love that's sacrificial and is there till the end, be tenderhearted and be humble in mind. He then went on in verse 9 to say this, even when people treat you wrong, even if people are to be evil against you, live counterculturally, respond differently. He says, do not repay or returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Don't just revile and hold your tongue or keep yourself from reviling, but actually go out of your way to be a blessing to those that are even trying to hurt you or even bring evil into your life. It's totally countercultural living. And even as we remind ourselves of what we're talking about in this call to live in Christ, to live differently for the will of God, and yes, there will be suffering that's involved in that. And that's why at the end of chapter 3, Peter says, but look to your example. Look to the one who suffered in your place. And so chapter 3 just reminded us to look back at Jesus. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, talking about the cross, the way that he was willing to suffer for us. He was made alive in the spirit, now talking about the victory of the resurrection. Now it's with that reminder that we pick up chapter 4. Let's read along. Verse 1, since therefore, going back to what we just talked about in chapter 3, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. I would underline that if you're underlining things in your Bible. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, because this is the one command in this passage. This is what we're unpacking. How we're to arm ourselves to be like Christ. How we're to respond in the same way. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but instead for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles or the non-believers want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. This is God's holy word. So the call there starts out, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking that Christ had. So again, going back, that Christ was willing to suffer in our place so that we would be able to know him now and forevermore. And I often kind of think back to like the disciples and what were they going through as they walked with Christ on earth, willing to give up everything, willing to follow him, and then the cross happens. The one that they've been following murdered horrendously on the cross. And you wonder, like, did they think they lost? Did they think the evil had actually prevailed and won? And how quickly that changed and turned 3 days later when Christ victoriously rose from the dead. Saying, have this way of thinking. As Christ is willing to suffer to bring us into right relationship with him, suffering is not the end of the story. There's great victory in Christ. So live with that victory in mind and be willing as Christ is willing to suffer. A similar passage, it calls it to do the same thing, I think is a little more clear. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, well, this is our example, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Notice what it says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That Jesus, for the joy set before him, was willing to endure suffering. And now church family is saying, are you willing, with a victory in mind, with our future inheritance in mind as we live as sojourners, are you willing to suffer for his name's sake? Are you willing? Now he's going to give us some motivations. What would be motives for wanting to be able to suffer for the name of Christ? There's a few motivations that are here. The one, if we're choosing to suffer by being different, one, we ought to recognize that's going to have a purifying effect in our own lives and our own faith. Now let's unpack that for a moment. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, verse 1 says, has ceased from sin. That's challenging. What is Peter talking about? Is he talking about Jesus? Because we know Jesus was sinless. Is he talking about Jesus as the one who has ceased from sin because he chose to suffer? Well, while that kind of fits because Jesus was sinless, I don't think that fits Jesus because it says whoever. It broadens it, opens it up. As it broadens, opens up, then is it saying that somehow you and I could obtain sinlessness? I don't think that's what it's saying because that doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. I think what this is saying is that when you and I are making a choice to suffer as Christ suffered, that actually has a purifying effect on our hearts because we're choosing to follow the will of God rather than the pleasures of man. Now, let me tease this out for a moment, because when you and I are in a place where we are choosing to suffer, we can often opt out of suffering by choosing to sin, by choosing to be disobedient, or by choosing just to turn away from the Lord. The context of this passage is talking about us representing Christ and being ambassadors to the world. With that's going to come some suffering. Some people are not going to like that. The obvious way to opt out of that is just be a spy, assimilate in, stay undercover. You can opt out of that suffering. But when you choose not to, when you put Christ in that center place, it's purifying your faith. I think of even when we talk about like this whole thing of like blessing others, not reviling when others revile us, that requires us to forgive other people. If I choose to forgive somebody else, that means I'm taking the weight and the burden of what they rightfully sinned against me, and I'm taking that upon myself, and I'm going to bring it to the Lord. I'm releasing them of that payment that they rightfully deserve. That's forgiveness. There's a cost associated. I don't have to do that. I can choose to be bitter. I can choose to go inward. Or a purifying effect on my heart is I can remember the way that Christ has forgiven me and I forgive others in that same way. Next week, we'll talk about like this idea as followers of Christ, offering hospitality towards one another. For those of you who are hospitable people, you know that comes with a cost. Time, energy, money, resources to open up your house, to bring people in, that takes energy. You can opt out of that. Don't have people in your home. When you think about the call to give sacrificially, assuming that none of us are rolling in it, when you choose to give and you choose to invest in eternal things, you're choosing to put eternal things before just things of this world. There's something purifying about that. You're putting your money where your heart is. It's purifying. Even when I think about things and suffering that maybe the things that we cannot control, like you can't necessarily control if you get sick. You can't control other people doing hurtful things against you. But I think oftentimes we can try to opt out of that suffering by not turning to the Lord and simply turning to other things, trying to numb our minds, trying to go to alcohol, trying to go to drugs, trying to just deaden ourselves through entertainment or escaping towards fantasy world. See, there's a lot of things when suffering comes, it leaves us with a choice. We either press into the Lord and grow in our faith in Him, or we tend to turn away from Him. That's why suffering is actually a really good thing. It purifies us, and it rises up those who are followers who want to live for Him. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, it's in the context that we're living is kind of as times are changing here within Christianity in the West or in America, that I'm not all that concerned about. You feel it like I feel it, like things are changing. Cultural Christianity is going away. It's no longer mainstream. It's no longer a popular thing to be a Christian. And therefore, to identify with Christ comes with some cost associated with that. Now, I'm not too concerned about that because as you look at the history of Christianity, Christianity has always thrived in the margins. When people are not just mainstream, who have to choose to follow Christ when it's not the popular thing to do. You look at what's going on in Asia and around the world. I think we're coming to a time where actually that cultural Christianity is going to go away. I think you're going to see that on the census to come. Much more people like myself before I knew Christ who would have identified and said, well, I'm a Christian because I'm American and I don't think I'm Muslim, so I must be a Christian. Those things are going to go by the wayside. And it's going to be those who are really understand the cost of following him. It's going to have a purifying effect on the church. I think it's actually going to be a good thing. We see this in different places. I know people feel marginalized on our college campuses. And again, we have such a heart for our campus, our students who are part of the campus. Very quickly, those of you who are students know, those of you who are getting ready to go to the university are going to know, you'll get faced really quickly that the university will say, you need to be open to everything except for Christianity. And it's really pretty predominant. I think of even a young student who's in our church, part of the honors program at CSU. And again, very, very quickly to be able to see there's a whole agenda what's going on here. And it was very clear that the professor was not at all favorable towards anybody who's a Christian. And actually, if you're a Christian, you're an idiot. In talking about a cultural issue, assisted suicide, after presenting and being able to talk about, you know, why you'd be foolish to actually believe that assisted suicide was wrong, he had the class stand up and take sides. Every single person in the class stood on the side of the class that said, assisted suicide is okay. One single person, a young lady in our body, all by herself, stood on the other side of the room. Can you imagine being in that situation? Would you take a stand in that situation? When she was given a chance to be able to talk about why she was on that side of the room, here's her response. She says, since we did not give ourselves lives, then we do not have the right to take it. That is the Creator's right. She then went in to talk about a beautiful and inspiring life of her friend who died of cancer, but suffered beautifully until the end and inspired so many about the preciousness of life and the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering. I want to say how this gives us an example of why choosing life is good rather than trying to escape suffering by taking one's life. Obviously, it's a very sensitive subject. But being able to take a stand for what God honors. Again, what would you do? How would you respond? I think for so many of our students and our young people, like, and it's not just our young people, but whenever you walk into a new environment, we have a lot of students who are getting ready to graduate. And again, it's just like you're not going to last unless you're willing to be able to take a stance. I'm going to follow Christ. And to be honest with you, it may lead me to be lonely at times. But I'm more desire to honor him and to follow him and to make him known than just to kind of blend in and to assimilate. I wish it wasn't just our young people dealing with this. I mean, we all deal with this in different ways. I think we're all feeling this. I remember this last week, I had the opportunity with Dan to go to a Rockies game, and we were invited by a business owner in town, and being able to be in a suite, which is a really fun place to watch a Rockies game, especially when it's 100 degrees out. And so you kind of play in this, like, you know, everybody's there. No one really knows who they are. Everybody's there from a different business context. And so you just start having conversations with people. And so very quickly in the conversation, what do people ask you? What do you do? Here we go. I'm a pastor. And almost it seems like the conversation, like the record skips. Urch! And I don't know what's going on in their mind, because it does seem like all of a sudden not knowing what to do with that. I don't know if all the things from like media and the last, you know, Christian leader to fall horrifically, and do I just want their money, or am I just a hater of people that are different from me? It just seems like really, and I remember like almost just feeling like a temptation, like the next time people ask, like, I'm a life coach. That sounds better. That's not shutting the door, you know, but I've actually just realized that this is who I am. And rather than running from that and just trying to kind of blend in, it's going to require us as believers to live so radically different and love people so well, be willing to enter in and lay our lives down for people that we overcome all the perceptions that people have in their mind. It's going to take a Christ-following church that he's purifying to be able to live for him. Are you taking that stand for him? Are you living without compromise? Well, this next thing he's going to say, part of a motivation in all this, is going to call us to be holy. He's going to call us to be different. He's going to call us to live a distinct life. In verse 3, it says this, for the time suffices for doing what the Gentiles, that's just being those who do not believe in God, want to do. Living in these, and he starts listing out things. I don't know about you, but I mean, sometimes I'm tempted to be like, oh man, our world's going so far downhill. But then you just kind of look like, look at what was going on 2,000 years ago. He's calling people not to live in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. There's nothing new under the sun. Sin has not changed. The bent of the flesh is still going towards the things that do not honor him. Now, I want to go after something for a moment here. I want to provide a little context for a reason why I'm going after this. I've been a pastor here at Mountain View for 17 years. I've had a chance to see different trends within Christianity come and go. And oftentimes in those trends that we see, that when something is out of whack, oftentimes Christians' responses to bring it out of whack can actually create a pendulum effect, if you want to put that pendulum up there, to something that is just as wrong as the other thing was, just on the other side. Does that make sense? We're really good at kind of swinging pendulum from side to side as opposed to being centered on what the Word of God says. The pendulum swing that I've seen is that for many people who grew up in the context of cultural Christianity, grew up with a false understanding of the gospel, that if simply, if I could just do enough good things, if I could obey well enough, then God will accept me. One, that's not the gospel, what God teaches. Two, it's a miserable place to be. It believes you're on a treadmill of trying to be accepted by God, which you feel like you can never do. He's happy with you, you're doing well, mad at you, and you're not doing well. It's a miserable place to be. God redeems that rescues us from legalism through the gospel, saying, no, it's not about what you've done. It's about what he has done, what he's done for us. And now as a response, because I am accepted, now I want to obey and now I want to live my life for him. But again, that response to legalism where I've seen people almost make a bad word out of holiness. It doesn't really matter how we live because Jesus has forgiven us, will forgive us. Is that true? Well, yeah, that's true. God does forgive us. Our right standing is not based upon how we live. But does the way that we live matter? It does, and that's what 1 Peter is all about. You who've been accepted, live differently. Live distinctly, and people are going to notice difference in you by the way that you live. And what I see a lot of people who are afraid of this talk about obedience or talking about, you know, well, don't give me your legalism in that. A lot of people living just almost like their lives look a lot like people in the world. They've traded one form of bondage of legalism for another form of bondage of just living, they say, in freedom, but it's freedom of living sinfully. There's no joy there. There's no freedom there. And so it's in this, he's going to call us to be holy. And the logic is pretty simple. God saved us from our past, trying to find our satisfaction in the things of this world, thinking that somehow these pleasures of the world are somehow going to satisfy us. God saved us from that, showed us that we've been made by him and for him. Our satisfaction comes with him. Therefore, he is the living water. He is the one who satisfies our soul. So the whole logic is here. So don't go back and drink in the toilet. There's no joy there. Don't go back to these things. He starts out with sexual sin. You know, that's pervasive everywhere. The sex craze culture that we live in is kind of the idol of sex. It's everywhere. God has taken this beautiful thing of sexuality that he's given us as a gift. Satan has distorted it. The world will tell you, go down all these different perversions of God's design, and you're going to find satisfaction that is there. The problem with that is you'll never be satisfied because it's not what you've been made for. So you have to continue to go down a road of more and more perverse things, and you'll never get there. He says, leave those things behind. I've given you something so far greater. Follow me, obey me, live for the will of God, not for the pleasures of man. And then it talks about like drunkenness. Ephesians talks about the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about do not be drunk. Can't get more clear than that. Do not be drunk. He says, for that is debauchery. NAS says that is dissipation. Instead, be filled by the Spirit. So I think that's really helpful of why God's calling us not to be drunk. If you think of the word actually debauchery or dissipation, if you take this next picture, if you take a hose up there, and you're to put your thumb over the hose, this is what dissipation is. It's dispersing the water. That says when you're drunk, you're not being controlled by me, you're being controlled by your flesh. You say things, you do things that just do not honor me. You're not in control. Therefore, don't let anything be in control of you other than the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God is you're yielded to and you're in control, it's the next picture. It's like a nozzle. It's like focuses. You begin to live with intentionality. So he says, don't be drunk. Don't have your life consumed by drinking parties. If this is what happens to an individual and they're here, what happens? You get a whole bunch of individuals that are doing the same thing. That's why many of us have many regrets of being in this environment and things that happened in those environments. You're saved from that. You don't need to go there. He then says lawless idolatry, which is talking about some of the false gods of the day and living for them. In our day, it's the god of materialism. It's the god of it feels good, do it. He says, leave these things behind. You've been saved from these things. Be different. Be distinct. The call here is to be holy, to be different, choosing to honor him, to walk with him, and not to compromise. Now, in the call not to go back to those things, some of us, God has saved you out of those things, just like people in Peter's day. That's why I was addressing it. So there's a good warning. There's nothing there. Don't go back to that. Don't be tempted there. Some of us are not necessarily tempted to go back in those ways, but let me just challenge us for a moment, because maybe you're not tempted to go back and live the lifestyle that is in those verses. But can I ask us a really challenging question that I know some of you are just going to say, I'm legalistic. That's okay. Why do we then spend so much of our time entertaining ourselves with those things? By the things that we watch and the lyrics that we listen to. Again, I'm not trying to be legalistic. If you do this thing, God's going to be honoring you. I'm saying because God, the God of the universe, loves you and has set and has saved you, why do you entertain yourselves and laugh at things that Jesus had to die for you? The things that Jesus had to die for, why do we do that? You remember that situation where, you know, maybe you're watching a show and it's not all that bad of a show. Yeah, there's some things, some innuendos, and somebody like in your family, one of your kids or somebody walks in right at that opportune time where there's something that's kind of crass and you're kind of embarrassed. Well, if you're a follower of Christ, he is there with you all the time. If you can't look at the show and go, Jesus, isn't that a good one? Isn't that hilarious? Why are we filling our minds with these things? Again, this has nothing to do with legalism. This has everything to do with saying, Lord, I want to live my life for you, and I don't want to have filled my mind with garbage thinking that that's not going to impact in other ways. Romans says it this way, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, in response to the gospel, I appeal, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So first part of Romans is all about the gospel, what Jesus has done. He says, all right, now respond. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Everything I am, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Everything I have, song we sang this morning. And it says, goes on, do not be conformed to this world. Don't fill up your mind with the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the testing that you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The motivation is worship. The motivation is wanting to honor God with our lives. The motivation is I want to live differently. I want the world to see that Christ really does make a difference. I don't have to live for these things anymore. Motivation is worship. I think there's a second motivation. It's the last point that's here. And I think the motivation is also for our witness. For our witness. Let me ask you a question. If you're to live your faith out publicly, are you choosing to live in holiness and to be different? Do you think others will take notice? I think they will. For your classmates, do they see you as living differently? The way that you honor your teachers, the way that you do not complain, the way that you do not laugh at certain jokes. As you're working, do you work as unto the Lord? Is there integrity about the way that you work, not partaking in certain things that maybe others are doing on business trips? Choices that you're making not to do the things you used to do. Do you think you'll be different? I think so. Now let me ask you a question. I'm going to put it in the way that probably others will view you. Those positive changes that you're making in your life, do you think people will be happy with them? Makes sense they'd be happy with the positive changes that you're making. We know they're a lot more than positive changes. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Verse 4 says, with respect to this, they're surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and instead they malign you for it. They malign you for it. So if we're going to choose to suffer by living differently, it's going to produce a response in others. This passage warns us that some will despise you for it. Again, I don't quite fully understand this, other than maybe just some of the spiritual nature of what's going on. I don't know if it's just misery likes comfort, but I know for a lot of my friends, after I chose to follow Christ and not partaking of all the different things that they were partaking in, I remember some, especially after they'd be drinking, would talk about, man, we just want the old you back, Kevin. He was a lot more fun. We want you, the old you back, that would laugh at our jokes, even though many of those were at the expense of other people. I never got that because I felt like I'm more fun now. I actually have real joy now. I actually really care about you as a person, not just what I can get out of you. I never understood this. In some cases, they even slander you. They even go against you. I know some of us experience this within our families, within the workplace, within past friends. In some cases, there's even kind of this animosity that's there. And again, I don't know if I fully understand this or why that's there. But I think most of us experience, if you kind of think back to your high school days, some of you, that's a long time ago. Or even think about like a work context where there's certain people that are maybe known as, again, put in the world some good people. Why is it everybody's goal to get them to do not good things? Seriously. Young people, if you're trying to honor the Lord and live for the Lord, all of a sudden there's a target on your back that everybody wants to get you to fall. Have you noticed that? Why even like in the working world, like you're the person that everybody wants to buy drinks for at the party. They're trying to get you drunk because they want to see if you will do it. Like, it's just kind of weird how some of those things happen. I don't know if just misery likes comfort or what. I've even heard a situation here in town of a young man who's trying to honor the Lord and live a holy life before the Lord in his sexual purity. And two girls decided to see if they could make this young man fall by making sport out of trying to get him to fall. I even think of one of my sons who, on his sports team, one of his coaches literally said to him and the other people on the team, "My goal is to get you to cuss by the end of the year." I don't get that. Like, I don't know if it just makes you feel better about your own cussing, but it's kind of I'm not the only one in this world. Like, we feel this at times. We see this at times. This pastor says that shouldn't surprise you. But it goes on to say, verse 5, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. What that means is we're responsible to live our lives before the Lord. We stand before an audience of one. And God's not only going to judge us, he's going to judge others as well. He's going to stand before them. And so in one way, that may make your heart feel, well, God's going to bring out justice. But another way, if you really love people, that's going to put a fear in your heart that people are going to enter into a Christless eternity. And thinking about people that we love standing before God, giving an account, trying to stand before them and their righteousness, which they'll never be able to stand in, not the righteousness of Christ. This should break our hearts. This should burden our hearts. But I believe there's hope in this passage, for it goes on and it says, give an account to, and it says, for the gospel was preached, verse 6, to even those who are dead. Once again, our passage ends in another really kind of challenging verse. What is he talking about? Preaching to those who are dead. Well, again, as we looked at last week, I don't think what he's talking about here is that there's a second chance of repentance, meaning that once someone dies, that they have another opportunity to believe in Christ. I think Scripture makes this very clear why that's a false teaching. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that come judgment. Therefore, this is not talking about that. What this is talking about is those who you're interacting with, who you're trying to live as light and salt among, who are standing under the judgment of God. God has put you into their life, giving them a chance to see the gospel lived out. And as we get a chance to proclaim the gospel, the hope of this verse is at the end that they might live in the Spirit the way that God does. That by choosing not to blend in, by choosing to suffer to serve people, by choosing to live differently, that God would actually use that to bring some to faith. And so not only will some despise us for living this way, some will love you because God will love you, because God will love them through you and see them come to true and saving faith. So church family, the call here is this: don't compromise. Don't blend in. I live in the same world you do. It's hard to be different. No one wants to be different. But the world doesn't need to see a bunch of people that are living like it. The world needs to see people that are living with conviction. Not a bunch of milquetoast Christians that just kind of come and go as the world around them goes. Aren't just chameleons that just change their color depending on who audience that they're in. But people that love Jesus, who know that he died for them and they're willing to suffer for him. Yeah, the suffering is just standing up and being different. I should care so much more about a person's eternal soul than just wanting them to like me. That is so selfish, if you really think about it, and if what we believe is true is true. So this passage calls us to live to a higher standard. It calls us to be holy, not because we're somehow trying to earn a right standing with God, but because he loves us, because he suffered for us, because we are right with him. Now live a life that's different, for the whole world to be able to see. And I trust that God's going to use that in people's lives. I'm reminded that oftentimes as we're involved in people's lives, it's the long game. It's the long game. I remember a lot of my friends who gave me a hard time early on as I came to faith that over the last 25 years, oftentimes when their kind of life is falling apart, those same people will come back and ask questions and, hey, will you tell me more about things? I was really encouraged by a story from a lady who had a big part of me coming to faith. I was being reached out to by my friend on campus. Her mom was kind of helping her in doing that. As I came to faith and I was really young in my faith, she was encouraging me to be light and salt to my friends at whatever cost. And she shared this story with me. When she came to faith in college, she lived in a sorority going to KU. And as her life began to change, a lot of people, a lot of her sorority sisters didn't appreciate that change. And she remembers a very distinct conversation where one of these sorority sisters is actually kind of giving her a hard time about wanting the old her back and why is she no fun anymore. And this lady just, in a very gracious way, began to explain to her what Christ had done in her life, the reasons that she had put her faith in Christ, the way that that was changing her, and trying to graciously explain to her why she's not living that way anymore. Well, in that moment, that person didn't respond. In fact, it kind of went the opposite way. After college, after they graduated, you know, they lost contact. Until 25 years later, please hear this. 25 years later, that same person who had the conversation with this lady, new in her faith, trying to explain to her who Christ is and why he's calling her to live differently, she says, I want you to know, for the last 25 years, I've been thinking about that conversation. There's been some things that have been happening in my life and things have kind of fallen apart, but I want you to know, I have recently come to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I've tracked you down after 25 years because I want to say thank you. Thank you for being willing to live differently, for being willing to proclaim with your lips the hope that resides within you. Thank you. Church family, I can't imagine what God could do with a group of people that are really willing to not just kind of go with the way of the flow. Yes, we're going to have to go against the flow, not in an arrogant, mean sort of way that we see a lot, or characterized a lot about Christians, but because people are willing to, yes, go against the flow and love people radically, lay our lives down to serve people, what could God do with a group of people that are willing to live that way? I'm praying that we'd see a lot of people who today are waking up without hope and have a lot of different perceptions about who Christians are. And I can kind of get into this weird thing, and that's why I was really praying that God would not get us from this message into this kind of us and them mentality, like, oh, look at the people out there who are different from us. No way, by the grace of God who has saved us, that it would be about actually loving people radically to the point where they come and see that Christ is it. I pray that God would fill the waters of baptism for the months to come because people in this church were willing to not just go the way of the flow, go the easy way out, to distance themselves from suffering, but actually at whatever cost to be able to identify with Christ and to make him known. God can use each one of us to that end. But I think it's going to take a group of people that are willing to be different. In biblical language, it's called being holy or being set apart. Now, we don't often do this, but I think in our fast-paced world, to actually take a few moments to give our hearts a chance to respond would be really helpful. It's okay to feel conviction. It's okay to come through this. I certainly did this week. To actually have conviction about maybe the areas of your life that God is trying to help you to walk with him. I'm going to give you a few questions to be able to answer. So you put these up there. The first one is for those of you who have yet to come to that place where you have decided to follow Christ. If you're here and you're still contemplating and you're still in that place of wondering, am I going to follow Christ or not? Can I ask you to just kind of wrestle through this one simple question? What are you living for? What are you living for? Wrestle through that for a few moments. For those of you who feel like you were trying to live for Christ, can I ask you to kind of think through these different questions? You don't have time to think through all these, but maybe one of these is going to stand out. Would you describe your life as you think about your friends looking into your life, coworkers, neighbors, as looking different from others? If so, how? Secondly, as the book of 1 Peter has called us to be holy as he is holy, are there areas of sin and compromise in your life that Christ wants to free you from? Thirdly, are there sins and tendencies in your life, things that were characterizing your life before you knew Christ that are starting to creep their way back in? And is God's word trying to protect you right now and set you free from those things? And not to get as close to the line as possible, but to stay as far away from the line as possible. Would you just take a few moments? Worship team's going to play a little bit of background music. Would you just ask the Lord to search your heart, bring conviction where conviction is needed? Now, I state a conviction is a good thing when you have somewhere to turn in your conviction. And yeah, we have a place to turn. That's the beauty of the gospel. That we don't have to try to now pay for that sin or to somehow work our way out of it. But this is why Christ suffered in our place. This is why he gave our life, his life for ours, so that we'd be able to know him, to be able to draw near to him. And so I want to encourage you that as God has brought conviction, that we would actually now take that to Christ. And I feel like one of the best ways we could do that is through communion. Communion is a way that we continually go back as believers, reminding of the death and the resurrection of Christ, that Christ was willing to suffer for us, to pay for every sin that we would ever do. And that as his people, that we would bring that sin before him, and then we would turn from our sin, that's called repentance, and turn to him and ask him through the power of his Spirit to make us different. That we would live out this newness of life through the power of a Spirit. And so we're going to turn to communion as a way of just simply putting our eyes back on Jesus, the one who suffered for us, the one who was willing not to compromise, the endured all the way to death, even death on a horrible cross. May we be, as his followers, willing to follow him, living for the will of God, not for the passions of man, until the end. Forevermore.